ordains the beginning and the end. He's sovereign over everything in the middle. That's why I told you at the beginning that God's judgments are prepared and executed in His perfect time. Tonight we are in Revelation chapter 9, beginning there in verse 13, down through the end of the chapter, down through verse 21, and we are covering tonight, Lord willing, in its entirety, we will cover the sixth trumpet blast and the judgment that unfolds at that trumpet blast. So we'll back up just a hair for a moment here and get a little bit of context, because we know that if we're going to understand any text of Scripture, we have to understand it within its context. Our intention is to understand what the author of the text meant by what he was saying. So the picture of Revelation up to this point is that Jesus, the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world, he has completed his work, crucified on the cross, raised from the dead. He has entered into God's courtroom there in heaven as he ascended to heaven after he was resurrected, and he appeared to many for 40 days. He ascends into heaven, and then he's there in the courtroom of God's home in heaven, right there in the throne room of God. And God has the scroll. It is the scroll of the future. And on that scroll, there are seven seals. And the Lamb proves to be the only one worthy in all of heaven and earth and even under the earth, the only one worthy in all of the universe to unveil the future. Don't miss that point. If there is any one single point that you need to understand, one of the major points of the book of Revelation is that God is the one who is unfolding the future. In fact, it is Jesus, it is the Son. It is the Son who is unfolding the future, because as Jesus is declared as the one who is worthy, now the Apostle John, as he's seeing in his vision, he is told to wipe away his tears, because there is one who is worthy to unfold the future. There is one who is righteous to bring about the judgments of God on the earth and to bring about a kingdom of righteousness. And so John's tears are wiped away there in heaven as he sees the Lamb of God, Jesus himself, with the nail scars in his hand, approaching God the Father's throne, and he takes the scroll of the future, which has those seven seals. And what John sees from that point on is the Lamb of God, the Son of God, Jesus, unfolding that scroll of the future. It has those seven seals, and each one of those seals, as it is broken, describes part of the future, whether in part or in whole, it describes it. And what it tells us is the future of the earth looks very bleak. God has judgment stored up for the unrighteous. God has judgment stored up for this earth. This earth will not endure for eternity. There is coming a time where God is going to destroy this earth, and he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And so God unfolds the future, Jesus does, by the breaking of those seven seals. Each one of those seven seals represents some sort of judgment, some sort of act that takes place on the earth, whether it be famine or disease or mass casualties of Christians because they are martyred for their testimony for the Lord. And then you see as that seventh seal is broken open, what you actually see is astonishing. Because when that seventh seal is broken open, it says that heaven goes silent for about half an hour. Now think of that. That the judgments of God, because that's what's going to unfold there, the next seven trumpets that are blown as part of the last seal that is broken, that those seven trumpets are so violent, they are so vicious, they are so exacting of God's judgment that it makes heaven hold its tongue. So those trumpets are blasted. You know, when a battle would start in old days, in ancient days, as the armies would line up, how would the army know to proceed forward and to fight? It wouldn't be by the yell. It wouldn't be by the cry of command. It would be at the blast of a trumpet. And that's what these trumpet blasts are sounding. They are sounding God's war, his war of judgment on the unrighteous and on the ungodly of the earth. At that first trumpet blast there in Revelation chapter 8, verse 7, the first trumpet blast, you see a plague issued out, hail and fire mixed with blood that falls to the earth. And it says a third of the earth is burned up, a third of the trees, and all of the green grass. And then a second trumpet is blown, and there's something like a great mountain that falls into the sea. And a third of the sea is turned into blood, and a third of the sea creatures die, and a third of the ships are destroyed. And then God tells his angel, the third angel there, to blast the trumpet. And there is a great star. This is what we studied last week. There's a great star that falls from heaven. And that star has a particular name. You remember that name, right? The name is wormwood. It means poison or bitterness. It comes from that plant called wormwood that has that chemical in it called thujone. And it poisons the water such that a third of the fresh water on the earth turns to poison. It turns bitter. And there are many people who die from it. So not only does God touch the earth, God touches the soil, salt water, the ocean, and God touches the fresh water as well. And what you see as these judgments unfold, it is almost as if there is a reversal of the creation process. There's a reversal of that where God made the land and he calls it good. He makes the land creatures, the sea creatures. He makes all these things and he says that they are good. Well, when man touches it and falls into sin, they become bad because man taints it with his sinfulness. And all of the earth, as Paul says, it groans until the day of redemption. And that's what you see as these trumpets blast. That fourth trumpet blasts, and not only is the earth and the waters touched, but now the skies, now the heavens are touched, and a third of the stars are turned black, where they won't give their light for a third of the night, as well as the moon and a third of the sun, such that a third of the day will now be dark. We'll have half as much sunlight as we had before. And then between the fourth and the fifth trumpet, you see the grace of God riddled throughout the book of Revelation. You see an eagle, or an angel rather, that is flying over all the world, and he's proclaiming, whoa, 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 at the trumpet blasts that are to come. He's proclaiming a warning to the people on the earth with the intention that people hear the warning, hear that these judgments are coming from God, and that they will repent. We know from the testimony of Scripture that repentance is the way that we are made right with God. Repentance shows that we truly believe that God's commands are best. So the angel, the eagle that flies over, proclaims that message of grace. And then that fifth trumpet blows, and it is a terrible trumpet indeed. Because as that fifth trumpet blows, an angel is given a key to the bottomless pit. And that bottomless pit is where many myriads of demons or fallen angels have been held captive even until this day. And that angel is permitted to go and open the shaft to the bottomless pit. And as that gate is open, a literal horde of angels from hell come on the earth. And they are given the power to wound people, to torment people for 5 months. It's a temporary torment, and it is terrible, so terrible that the Bible says here in Revelation 8 that people will long for death. But there's something very supernatural about what they do and about God's program of judgment during this time. People will long for death at the torment of this horde from hell, but the Bible says that they will seek death, but they will not find it. Why would God allow people on the earth to be tormented for 5 months such that they would seek death and could not find it? Why would God not let people die in that? So that they will repent. So that they'll see, I'm on the wrong side of things. Because as you see there in the text in Revelation 9:4, that it's not the believing people. It's not the Christians who are touched by the judgment of this horde from hell. It is those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Those who are sealed with the seal of God on their foreheads are sealed for his possession and for his protection. God makes a distinction between those who believe in him and those who don't. And these judgments are not only meant to enact judgment on the world, but they're meant to bring about repentance in the hearts of the people who are on the earth. But there are many people who undergo this fifth trumpet and they do not repent. Moreover, there are many people, all the people on the earth, that undergo this sixth trumpet, which is even worse, and yet they still refuse to repent. What you're going to see tonight in this sixth trumpet, if you gain one thing from your understanding of this text, understand this, that the judgments of God are prepared and executed in His perfect time. But it is only those who repent that are saved. The judgments of God are prepared and executed in His perfect time, but it is only those who repent of their sin that are saved. How many of you have ever seen on TV, or maybe you've gotten on YouTube, and you've seen a video of NASA launching a rocket or a space shuttle into space? Raise your hand if you've ever seen something like that. You see that, and you hear the same thing every one of those launches, don't you? You hear the people chattering and whatnot, and then it gets a little bit quiet, and you hear somebody come over the intercom, and what do they say? 10, 9, 8, 7, and they count all the way down, and then they say 1, and then they say blast off. And immediately when you hear blast off, immediately when that timer runs out, that rocket fires up, and you may be having images in your mind as a child as you watch some of those space shuttles take off as they're headed towards the moon or as they're headed towards Mars or just somewhere in the outer space. But at the exact moment that NASA had prepared to launch that rocket, that is when they do it, right? And if the rocket doesn't launch when the guy says blast off, what's wrong? There's something wrong here. This is not what's supposed to happen. The Bible tells us that God has set a timer. God has set a timer for these events to take place. He has set an exact hour, exact moment within an exact day and an exact month in which these events will take place. He has already prepared them and they will take place exactly when He has set it forth. And He's given us a simple remedy to avoid these things. He's given the world a simple remedy to avoid these judgments of God. And that is by faith, repent of our sins and follow after Jesus. Then you are sealed by the Holy Spirit. You're given the mark of God, and you are sealed for His possession and for His protection. Look with me there in our text in verse 13 of Revelation chapter 9. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, a blast of war, a blast for judgment, blew his trumpet. And I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God. That seems like a little bit of strange language unless you're familiar with the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 30, you read that Moses was given the command to build certain things for the tabernacle of God. That is the house of God, the tent of God that would move with the people of God as they traversed through the wilderness, approaching the land of Canaan, the promised land as it were. And then Solomon, David as well, David and Solomon were given the command that when Solomon would build the temple, that he would take these things and he would place them into the temple. One of the things that Moses was commanded to make was a golden altar, and it was to be before the presence of God. And that golden altar was to be somewhat square, and on the top of that altar, it would have projections coming off of each corner. Those were called the horns of the altar, okay? It may have been a bit ornamental. It may have been to hold some sacrifices, but we know that that golden altar was meant specifically for incense. It was meant for the burning of fragrant incense. And the priest of God was to go before the Lord every morning and to place coals on the fire and to place incense on that altar so that that incense would rise above the presence of God. Because right behind that golden altar, you had a specific place called the Holy of Holies. That is where the Ark of the Covenant was. And you had a lid on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And that lid was called the mercy seat. If you're familiar with the way that the Old Testament sacrificial system worked, that mercy seat is where the priest would go on a yearly basis, once a year. He would go into the most holy of places where the presence of God existed among the people of Israel, and he would offer blood on top of that mercy seat because that was the presence of God. And he would offer a sacrifice for the people's sins. And so you had outside, you had that golden altar of incense where that incense would be burnt up, a fragrant offering always, continually before the Lord. You say, well, what does this have to do with anything in the book of Revelation? You read this in Hebrews chapter 8, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. You can read 1 through 5 on your own about how these things that were given to Moses, these things were replicas. They were models of what really exists there in heaven. Because in heaven, there is a golden altar, and it lands, it exists right there before the presence of God himself, not before the Ark of the Covenant, but before God himself, before his throne. And if you read in Revelation chapter 7, you read that that golden altar in heaven is not burning with incense. It is actually burning with the prayers of the saints. Your and my prayers, they are going up before the throne of God continually, even today. Even the prayers that you have said tonight in this gathering, those prayers go up before the presence of God. He hears every cry that his children cry here on the earth. And so that altar is continually before the presence of God. Now, with that understanding, read verse 13 with me. The sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God. So this voice is coming from the throne of God, and it is issuing out over those four horns of the altar. This is a command coming from God. There's a voice that comes from the four horns of the golden altar saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release. That is an imperative. That is a command. This angel is commanded by whom? By God, which reminds us of that great truth that flows throughout the book of Revelation, that God is the one sovereignly decreeing and controlling the future. The voice comes out from God commanding this sixth angel who had the trumpet saying, release the four angels who are bound at the river Euphrates. Release. He's commanding the angels to carry out his decrees. These are things that have yet to happen, yet God has had them prepared from before time began. It reminds me of Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. Things that God claims for himself, titles that God claims for himself. He says this in Revelation 1, 8. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. Revelation 2, 8. He calls himself, he says, the words of the first and the last. The words of the first and the last who died and came to life. So the God who is issuing these decrees is the God who existed from first to last, the Alpha and the Omega. He's sovereign over the beginning, over the end, and everything that is in between. Now, this is not just applicable for the future and for the great events that unfold during this time of the book of Revelation. This is applicable to our lives even today. There is not one thing that happens in any one person's life on this earth that does not issue from the throne of God. He's the first, he's the last, the Alpha and the Omega, and he's sovereign over everything in between. Now let's see what his command is here. He says, release, let them go, let them loose. That's a command. Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. You recall that in Revelation 7, 1, there are four angels there, but they are at the four corners of the earth, as it were, north, east, south, and west. And these four angels are holding back the winds of God's judgment. I don't believe that these are these angels. These angels, I believe, even now, they are bound there at the river Euphrates in the Middle East. Look at what the text says. Release the four angels who are bound. They are there, who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Now, the river Euphrates is right by the Tigris River there in Mesopotamia. Euphrates, the river Euphrates, rather, it separates the Syrian desert And then all these other countries, you have Iran, you have Pakistan, you have Russia, you have China, all these far eastern countries. I guess it would be over here for y'all. But you have that river Euphrates that is dividing all those things. In fact, the river Euphrates goes all the way up and it divides Turkey from Israel. And so that river Euphrates, in biblical terms, in the understanding of the book of Revelation, these angels are actually holding back an army from the east. If you're thinking the way John was thinking as he's there on the island of Patmos to the west of Israel, he is seeing armies mounting up there in the east and in the far east across the Syrian desert just on the other side of the Euphrates River. And it is a great army. He says, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So, verse 14, the four angels who had been prepared, they had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. This is the deed that these angels are sent out to execute. But notice first and foremost this verb. Actually, it's a participial phrase, but it's a verbal participial there. The word says, so the four angels who had been prepared, had been prepared. That's a perfect participle, meaning it is already complete. That's why I tell you that from God's word, I would say that these angels are already there. These angels are bound up there at the river Euphrates, holding back a mighty horde, a great army from the east. They had been prepared, but notice that it's also in the passive voice. I explained to you on Sunday what the passive voice, when you're looking at a verb, what that actually means. When something is passive or a verb is in the passive, it means that it was acted upon. It means the object was acted upon. These angels were acted upon by God. They were set there by the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is sovereign over the future. And he has prepared them for the hour, the day, the month, and the year, a specific time is what that speaks to. An exact, specific time. See, God's judgments are not snap judgments. We make snap judgments all the time, don't we? We react to situations. You know, God doesn't react to things. God knows the beginning and the end. He ordains the beginning and the end. He's sovereign over everything in the middle. That's why I told you at the beginning that God's judgments are prepared and executed in His perfect time. God does not make snap judgments. God is not waiting to blow up on you. God knows who you are. God knows the things that you've done, and God knows the things that you will do. And His plan for this world and for every person is as unchanging as is He is unchanging. His plan for this world is as unchanging as He Himself is unchanging. His plan is fixed. So these four angels have been prepared for that exact moment. It says that they were released. That's also in the passive. They were acted upon. They were released to do what? What is their deed that they're released to do? A terrifying, terrible deed. They were released at the command, at the decree of God, to kill a third of mankind. That judgment is not coming from the world. That judgment is coming straight over the golden altar of incense from the voice, the mouth of God Himself. It is Him. It is He who is organizing this battle effort. Now, a question here arises where we have to ask ourselves, who is the third of mankind that these angels are set out to kill? Are these angels killing a third of all of mankind? Or are these angels killing a third of the unbelieving mankind? Which is it? I'll tell you this from the text, I don't know. I don't know the exact answer to that because the text is not specific. But what I will look back to is Revelation 9:4. You see that when that fifth trumpet is blown, that God does make a distinction. He makes a distinction between those who are his and those who are not his. Now, the text doesn't tell us that God makes a distinction in this sixth trumpet blow. It says there in verse 9, or chapter 9, verse 20, the beginning of that, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent. So maybe the people who survived are those people who are unrepenting. Maybe it only affected them, but the text is uncertain as to who it is. It reminds me, it makes me think back to the words of Jesus there at the end of the Gospel of Matthew as he was preparing his disciples for the age to come and for these times at the end. I want you to listen to the words of Christ there from Matthew 24, 21 through 22. Jesus said, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." It's going to be terrible destruction that takes place at the blowing of this sixth trumpet. Massive casualty, a third of mankind. You would have to ask yourself the question, what kind of army could kill a third of mankind? What kind of force could kill a third of mankind? A nuclear bomb, 10 nuclear bombs could not kill a third of mankind. So what kind of force would it take to kill a third of mankind? Look here. At verse 16, the number of those who are set loose to make war. Verse 16 says, the number of mounted troops that these angels release, they're releasing them from the Far East, from Iran and from China and all these nations there. Not saying that those are national armies, by the way, because the text is also, we'll take a break here for a second. The text is also unclear as to whether this army is an army of men or an army of angels. I don't know that from the text, to be honest with you. But this is their number, verse 16. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. John says, I heard their number. The literal rendering there in the Greek of twice 10,000 times 10,000, the literal rendering is a double myriad. A myriad was 10,000. You double that, you get 20,000. You multiply that by another 10,000, which is what the text says. And what you see here is that there is a force. We got any math people in here? What is 20,000 times 10,000? 200,000. Million. An army the size of 200 million people. You may say, no such army exists like this. We have multiple countries here on this earth that have over 1 billion people in them. It's very understandable. It may have not been understandable in John's day for a 200 million man army to exist, but in our day, we could very well see something like that take place. 200 million. John says, I heard their number. It's an enormous force. Verse 17, this is their appearance. Verse 17 and 18. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision. They are mounted troops. They are ready for war. I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates. They're ready for battle. And these breastplates are the color of fire. All the different colors of fire. You've got red, you've got bright yellow, you've got dark blues and such. The color of fire and of sapphire, which is a dark blue. And of sulfur, which is a deep, bright yellow. And the heads of these horses were like lions' heads. That's a terrifying sight, isn't it? A horse with breastplate and rider with breastplate, color of fire and blue and deep yellow, when the horses have heads like lions. I don't know exactly how to describe that to you other than to say, read the text. These horses are vicious. It's an army built for one singular purpose. It's built to kill. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. And by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. Now, there are many people who have tried to assign specific meaning to this army and to what these mounted troops look like. You've probably heard what I'm about to say, and I'm not giving credence to it. I'm just giving you a way to possibly understand it. Some people have talked about these horses being John's vision, since he had nothing to compare it to. He's having a heavenly vision here, and what he is seeing is something that symbolizes an army tank. Because that army tank is one giant breastplate. And it's got riders inside of it, and out of the front side it is flinging missiles, and out of the back side it has a gun flinging bullets with fire going everywhere, and something that looks like Sulphur John reaching for adjectives to compare this to. Now, was John talking about army tanks? If you're being textually honest, you have to say, I don't know. But what you can know is this: when you see this take place, you will know it. You will know that is exactly what John was talking about when you see a 200 million man army rise up with these colors and they are killing a third of mankind. You'll say, that was the words of the Apostle John, just as he saw there in heaven. Verse 18 says, and by these three plagues, there you have the language that takes you back to the book of Exodus, doesn't it? And by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. Whatever John is seeing here, it is quite a ferocious army. It's quite a ferocious beast. There are many myriads, double myriad, times a myriad of these beasts. That's astonishing enough in and of itself, is it not? The vision of this army, 200 million armed like this, powerful like this, and they kill billions of people, a third of mankind, billions of people. That's terrifying. That's astonishing. That is shocking enough. But you know what? That is not the most shocking part of this text. It's really not. That's not the most shocking part of this text. The most shocking part of this text is the response of mankind. You would think that if people were to see the judgments of God poured out on this earth, that you would see a great awakening. That you would see a great revival roll out in all of the world, and people say, there is one God, it's Jesus. He's the one doing this, and everybody shows and says, see, this is what the Apostle John said in Revelation 9. We need to get right, because if he's right in Revelation 9, he's right in everything else too. You would think that, wouldn't you? You would think that would be the response of mankind. That's why this is the most shocking part of it all. Their response, the response of the unbelieving world, is to harden their heart even more. Rejecting the grace of God, not accepting the grace of God, mankind gets everything it deserves. Grace upon grace upon grace poured out, even God sending his only son to die for the world. And yet what does man do when they have God's son in their hands? Put him to death. Man deserves everything that they get from the throne of God. Look at the response of mankind, verse 20 and 21. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, so they see their friends and their families and their co-workers die. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze. So they still worship money and the things that they can see and the creatures that they can see, and they refuse to worship the God who is unleashing all of these things upon them. So they're still worshiping things that can't speak, that can't defend them. You would have to ask these people who worship their money and their IRAs and their homes and their cars. How did your car protect you in that day? How did your retirement savings protect you in that day? How did your intellect save you from that 200 million man army? You were saved by the grace of God. And yet they hardened their heart, and they will not repent of their idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, worthless things which cannot see or hear or walk. Verse 21 says, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. One thing that I will make mention of here with that list of sins is that a lot of times we'll look at some of these sins and we say, you know what, I can understand God destroying people who worship idols. I can understand that. They're not worshiping the one true God. I could see God destroying people who worship demons. I could see God destroying people who are truly trying to practice witchcraft and sorcery and conjure up demons and speak to dead people and speak to Satan himself. I can see God destroying them, but did you notice those two sins that God includes there at the end of the list? They didn't repent of their sexual immorality or their thefts. This tells me is that God sees all sins as law-breaking. God sees stealing, and even that word is porneo. God sees all sexual immorality, the things that we consume with our eyes, the things that we consume with our body. All amounts of immorality God sees as equal with sorcery and witchcraft and with idol worship. We need to be very careful before we point the finger at other people. Because God looks at all sin as law-breaking. Look at what God judges. Think on Judas for a moment. We looked at him just a couple of weeks ago on Sunday morning. In the garden there, Judas kisses Jesus on the cheek. The badge of friendship used as the mark of treachery. Judas has all the symbols of godliness with his hands and with his lips and with his voice. Yet he doesn't possess a heart of repentance. He doesn't possess a heart that is surrendered to the lordship of Jesus. And what does Jesus say to Judas there in the garden? He says, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Jesus sees right through his falsehood because Jesus looks at the heart. Jesus looks at the works of your hands. He does not look at the words of your mouth. He looks at the works of our hands, the things that are done in darkness when nobody else is watching. Look at what he says in verse 20. Those who did not repent of the works of their hands. You remember the words of Jesus there in John 14, verse 23 and 24. Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he doesn't say that he will say it, I love Jesus. He doesn't say that he will sing it, I could sing of your love forever. He says, Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. If you love God, live like it. Because God will not listen to the words of our mouth if they are not backed up with the actions of our life. In the end, when God is enacting judgment on the world, who will he judge? He will judge not those that gave him lip service. He will judge those who did not give him life service. God looks at our hearts, at the works of our hands. However, the good news there is this. You know, verse 20 and 21 actually indicates that there are some people who did repent. There are some people who have repented of their sins. And that really is the good news. The good news is that those who repent of their sins are welcomed into God's home. Think no further than Luke 15. You remember the parable of the prodigal son and that son who took his father's livelihood. He took his inheritance, said, "Dad, I wish you were dead. Give me what is due me." Well, nothing is due you, son. You're not owed anything. You haven't earned anything. But the father's gracious and he gives the son his inheritance. And the son goes to a distant land away from Israel, away from his family. And he finds himself, after he's wasted his money on women and on alcohol and on partying, and he finds himself face down in the mud with an unclean animal, the pig, and he can't even eat the unclean food that the pigs eat. And the son comes to his right mind and he says, "It'd be better to be a servant in my father's house than to be where I'm at. I know what I'll do. I'll go back and I'll beg for my life before my father." And you see in that parable the son running over that hill covered in all the pig slop, stinking to high heaven. He's coming over the hill and the father sitting on the porch watching. And he sees the son coming and he runs to him and he grabs him and he says, "Put a robe on him. Put sandals on his feet. Put a ring on his finger. Because this son of mine who was once dead is now alive. He was lost, but now he is found." That's the good news. The good news is that those who repent are saved. But make no mistake, just like that timer really quickly that we looked at there at the NASA rocket launch, 10, 9, 8, 7, that timer clicks even now. That timer counts down now. I don't know the day, I don't know the hour, but I know that it has been prepared. I know that it will happen because the judgments of God are prepared and executed in His perfect time, and it's only those who repent who are saved. Will y'all pray with me?